Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he didn't come into this world to save sinners by the good life that he lived. He lived a good life. He never sinned. He knew no sin. Yet this life condemned us more than ever. Because there was a man for the first time in this world that never did anything wrong. In the very place where we dishonored God, he glorified God through his perfect path of obedience while he was going through this world. He came to save sinners by going to the cross of Calvary. Because what separated us from God were our sins and our sinful condition. And that had to be taken care of. And the only way it could be taken care of was that someone would take our place in judgment. You know, nobody could take that place and become that sacrifice that God expected and that God demanded. People say, why should God expect that somebody die before anybody's sin can be forgiven? Who are we to tell God what he expects and what he demands before sinners can be blessed? It's him that we insulted, him that we dishonored by our sins. It's for him to tell us how we can be made right with God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. We find that in the book of Titus, Paul writes it. By grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. We can't do anything for our salvation. You know, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, you know, you'll spend eternity in hell. And you'll be punished for sins for all eternity, and you never come to the point that you make payment for your sins. Because God cannot accept from a sinner payment for sin. He might punish a sinner, and that will be eternally in the lake of fire, which he hasn't prepared for people. He has prepared it, the Word of God tells us, for the devil and his angels. But that is where you spend eternity and will be punished for sin for all eternity and never come to the point that you have made payment and that God can transfer you from that lake of fire into that place of bliss and happiness, the Father's house. Well, I have in mind tonight to tell you of four stories in the Old Testament that are pictures of the death of Christ. And these four stories, I believe, tell us various aspects of the death of Christ. You know, there is more to the death of Christ than that he bore my punishment. And we will hope to show that from these stories. And all these stories are pictures of the death of Christ. We had an address this afternoon where Mr. Hayhoe told us about Joseph. And most of us here probably have heard that story. Joseph was sold by his brethren into Egypt, and then God made him the leader in Egypt. He ruled Egypt. And he provided a way that people might be saved at that time. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who in his rejection becomes the Savior. And then his brethren went to be near Joseph in the land of Goshen. You know, that's a picture of what presently is true of the Lord Jesus for everyone who comes to him. You might say, we are in a certain sense in the land of Egypt, which is a picture of the world. But there is a place where we can be near the Lord Jesus, near our Savior. You see, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. But these Israelites had been given promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been given promises that God would give them the land of promise, that's Israel, the Holy Land. But he also told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the land was not yet to be given to them because the sins of the Amorites were not yet full, and that they would be 400 years in a foreign land, and that then a deliverer would be raised up and they would be led into the land of promise. And we have that wonderful story in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. What is Exodus, or what is, I should say, Egypt a picture of? It's a picture of the world. And we have read this morning in Galatians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. And who heads up the world system, the system away from God? Satan. The New Testament calls him the God and Prince of this world. So Pharaoh, who was heading up Egypt, is a picture of Satan. You know, and we read in Exodus chapter 1 that the king was raised up, a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. I believe a new dynasty came into power in Egypt. You know, they had been there 400 years. And now a new dynasty came into power. And, you know, if you know anything of Egyptian history, there were quite a few dynasties in their history. Been there a number of times. It's an impressive place to be. And you see these pyramids and see the Sphinx and these terrific things that they built with primitive means. I always have to think of those poor slaves that had to put up those things, you know, and how many of them died, you know, to make a name for those rulers in Egypt. But this ruler persecuted the Israelites and put hard labor upon them. He didn't want them to grow any bigger because they were afraid, and he was afraid that they might take over. But you know, God in his wisdom allowed that so that they would remember God has made a promise to our fathers. Egypt is not our place of promise. You know, if God would not have allowed these persecutions to arise, they might have been perfectly content to be in Goshen because the best of Egypt was given to the children of Israel. You know, it was part of the delta area of the Nile. Very suitable for shepherds. That's what they were. But God allowed these things to happen so that the desire would become alive in their souls that they want to be where God had said their portion would be. You know? And, you know, the labor and burden that was put upon them speaks of the burden of sin. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and have heavy laden, I will give you rest." So they were to be delivered from Egypt, from the labor and the slavery of Egypt. But Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And you know, the people themselves, when Moses at first, remember, He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and it looked for quite some time that he would be perhaps in line to the throne of Egypt. That's not far-fetched, because it's believed that Pharaoh had no son, and Pharaoh's daughter didn't either, and so he was in line to the throne of Egypt. But then he identified with his brethren, and he slew that Egyptian. And then when the two Israelites were fighting the next day, then he wanted to make peace with them, and they said, "Are you going to kill me, the one that was guilty and started the trouble? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" He realized it was known, and he fled. You know, he wasn't ready, neither were the Israelites ready at that time. But then, after 40 years behind the wilderness, you know, he was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he probably thought, because of the position that he had at Pharaoh's court, that would qualify him to give aid to his brethren. But you know, had he succeeded to ease the problems for them, he would have worked contrary to God's purpose. God allowed these troubles that they would desire to get out of Egypt, you know. Well, he didn't have God's thoughts at that time, but then God revealed himself to Abraham, and he sent him to deliver, to Moses, to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. But before Pharaoh was ready to let them go, God sent 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And I'm not interested in developing that line of things too much tonight, but I tell you this. These plagues were divided in 3 groups of 3. And each group begins with a morning. And they were plagues to the Egyptians, but they were signs and wonders to the children of Israel. God used these plagues, if it were possible, to free the hearts of his people from Egypt. And the first 3 fell upon all of the land of Egypt. From then on, God discriminates and differentiates between the land of Goshen and where the Egyptians dwell. The next 2 groups, nothing falls upon the land of Goshen. You know, the second group of 3 speaks of that which should not happen among those who belong to God. It speaks of the outbreak of sin and evil that is within. But anyway, the 10th plague is by itself, and that is that God was going to slay the firstborn. And in connection with that plague, we have the first picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's the Passover. And we have that in Exodus chapter 12. And we are not forcing things by saying that it is a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, because in the New Testament we read that Christ, our Passover, has been slain. So we have the authority of the Word of God to say that this slaying of the firstborn and the Passover that was given to God's people as a way of escape is a picture of the death of Christ. But it would fall upon all of Egypt, not only on that part of Egypt where the Egyptians dwelt. Why? Because it is judgment upon the sinful condition of man. And I believe all have sinned, the New Testament says, and come short of the glory of God. All deserve the judgment of God against sin. Is there anybody in this room that has not sinned? All have sinned. Do you have to commit murder or adultery or any of these awful deeds before you deserve to go to hell? You know, I visited my cousin in Germany last May in Berlin. I believe he lived an honest and upright life. He was a high police officer commissioner of police in West Berlin. And I had an exercise to see him because I knew he wasn't saved. And I talked to him and he said, you know, I lived an honest and upright life. I think God will accept me on that basis. Well, I was able to plead with him, reading him at the morning before we left, some of the scriptures, Ephesians 2 and Titus chapter 3. Grace and mercy is the only thing that is available for anyone that deserves to go to hell. And I asked him, I said, what did it take for Adam and Eve to be cast out of the Garden of Eden? Well, maybe most of the children even here know what Adam and Eve did when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Did they commit a murder? They didn't. What did they do? They ate fruit from a tree that God had told them they shouldn't eat of that tree. You might say, from a human point of view, is that such a big thing? Yes, it is. Because it's sin. You know, and if that sin made Adam and Eve a sinner and plunged the whole human race into the position of sinners, it gives you an idea of what sin is in God's sight. But you know where you see more than any place else what sin is in God's sight? Look how he treated his son when his son, as the Lamb of God, was hanging on the tree. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. And how God dealt with him. A holy God. He couldn't spare his own son. And he had to deal with him in such a severe way because he took my place in judgment. It gives you to understand what sin is in God's sight. You know, and this is, I believe, what we see in the Passover lamb. You know, and here again, not only does the New Testament tell us that Christ our Passover has been slain, he himself is spoken of as the Lamb of God. You know, God would provide himself a lamb, is what Abraham said to Isaac, his son. You know, it was a prophetic utterance. And you know who that lamb was that God provided? God's own son. Behold, the Lamb of God is what John the Baptist says that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, let's read some verses here in the 12th chapter. They were to take this lamb and keep it for 2 weeks and then kill the lamb. And what were they to do with the blood? Were they just to pour out the blood? Do you remember the story? They were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, you know, and on the lintels. They themselves, being sheltered behind it, could feast on that lamb, you know. But let me read this verse here. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood on the doorpost sheltered them from judgment. The angel could not and dared not to enter where the blood was on the door. It indicated that someone else had died. Judgment had fallen on a substitute. So the firstborn and all behind that blood inside were saved. And they could rejoice and they could feast on the lamb. You know, you and I, spiritually speaking, when we come to know the Lord Jesus and find shelter behind his precious blood, we too can feast, spiritually speaking, upon that lamb. Remember what the prodigal son and the father did when the prodigal son came back? They brought forth that roast lamb and they killed it, and the father and the prodigal son were feasting on that roast lamb. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus. But what is important is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I've asked the question more than once. Is there anybody in this room that can say that he can put full value upon the blood of the Lord Jesus? No way. But there is one who can, and that is God Himself. When I see the blood, I so greatly rejoice in the fact that I'm not saved according to my feeble apprehension of the value of that blood. I'm saved according to what God sees in that blood. And He says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. When I see the blood, I pass over. You see, I deserve, if God would deal with me according to what I have done, what any of us in this room has done, I deserve to be cast into hell. Eternal banishment from the presence of God would be my portion if He would deal with me according to what I have done. But He doesn't delight in the death of the sinner. He wants the sinner to come back to Him. But you see, there is a righteous basis how the sinner can come back, and the only basis is by coming to accept by faith the Lord Jesus as my substitute. You know, the question has been raised, and I raise it now. Can you imagine a household there of the Israelites? They heard about God's provision of grace. If you kill that lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost, you'll be saved. So they did that. And here they were now behind that blood, and they were wondering, is the firstborn going to die? Is he not going to die? You know, they did not rejoice. And I believe there are a lot of people who say, yes, I know Christ died for my sins. You know, I've talked to quite a few people and they say that. But they're still not sure whether they're judgment free. You know, they're like those people that say, yes, Christ died for my sins, but am I really sure that I'm not going to get to hell? That God does not cast me out? But I like to think of another Jewish family that took a lamb, killed that lamb, and put the blood upon the doorpost, and they said, God has said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. We have nothing to fear. And they rejoiced, praised God, fed upon that roast lamb inside. Well, wouldn't it be more sensible to be like that last Jewish family? You see, faith rests upon the Word of God. Try to put that into your mind, children. Faith always rests on the Word of God. If God says it, I believe it, that settles it. God is not going to tell me something and then is not going to live up to it. The Lord Jesus does not say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then when I do believe on Him, I might not have eternal life. God is not like man that He lies. When God says something, He's going to live up to it. You know. And so, I believe God. I believe His Word. You know, someone has said, if one who trusts in the Lord Jesus and then still is going to get lost, the person said, God has to lose more than me because His honor is at stake, isn't it? He has said, if you accept my Son, you're not going to end up in hell. He that believeth my word, believes on Him that sent me, has everlasting life. Well, it's a wonderful thing to see that side of the death of the Lord Jesus, that he has borne my judgment, that I'm judgment free. No one can raise any voice against me because of any deed that I've ever done, because the Lord Jesus died for it. He bore God's judgment. He bore God's punishment. And I'm judgment free. I have a substitute. It's the substitutional side of the death of the Lord Jesus that we see in the blood on the doorpost, and that I am judgment free. You know what does it mean to be a substitute? You know, you children have heard of a substitute teacher, haven't you? Yes. You have heard of a substitute teacher. So you have a teacher, and that teacher is sick a certain day, and somebody else comes in. He's a substitute teacher, you know. But this is much more wonderful than just to help you understand. Substitute means somebody takes somebody else's place, you know. And this is true of the Lord Jesus. He takes my place in judgment. He took it on Calvary's cross. Therefore, I go judgment free. And I know that God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. You know, his justice and holiness demanded that the sin be punished. But he is also righteous and just. It's the same word, really. Just two words in English. In other languages, we only have one. He's just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. The just God that demanded punishment for my sin now cannot but accept the one who by faith comes to the Lord Jesus. Because that's what he has promised. He wouldn't go back on his promise. What peace it gives to my soul to know that I don't have to fear facing God about anything that I've ever done, because the Lord Jesus has settled the question. He died for me. But in this wonderful gospel that we have to bring before you, there's more to the death of the Lord Jesus than just the fact that he died for my sins, that he was my substitute, that he took the beating for me. And that we find in Exodus chapter 14. You see, they had finally, after this tenth plague had fallen upon Egypt, Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. But then after they had gone, he was sorry that he let them go. And he wants to fetch them again and imprison them again. He and his armies pursue them. And here, the children of Israel are really in a fix, you might say, from a human point of view. In front of them was the Red Sea. On each side of them were mountains. And behind them were the Egyptians. You see, that was a powerful army, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And here they were in trouble. What's going to happen now? Verse 13 of chapter 14. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up the rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it became and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel and of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it was light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel, some of those Christian bookstores, and they have storybooks about the Old Testament, and they try to tell you that the children of Israel went through a marshy area. You know, isn't that marvelous that the whole army of Egypt drowned in a marshy area? Here it says there was a wall on each side. I believe the Word of God. I believe what the Word of God says. This was a miracle. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." The Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord, and he served and his servant Moses. Now, what do we see here? I believe we have another picture of the death of Christ. Maybe it is not as clearly seen as the blood on the doorpost. But you know, the Lord Jesus went into the depths of the waters. We have prophetically such utterances as we have in Psalm 42, "All thy waves and billows have rolled over me." He bore God's judgment. He went into the depth of the sea, you might say. All God's wrath and judgment rolled over him, so that you and I can go through on dry ground. Now, what is it that we see here in the Red Sea? Remember, they were to be delivered from not only the penalty of their sin, which we see in the blood on the doorpost. They were to be delivered from Pharaoh, from Egypt, from the world, from Satan. Now, if we come to the Lord Jesus to be saved, after we are saved, we are expected to live for God. How could we live for God? How could we serve God if we're still servants to the devil? If we're still servants of sin? I believe we see in the Red Sea our deliverance from the power of sin and of Satan. That power would help them captive, drowned in the Red Sea. In the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus did not only die as my substitute, He overthrew the power of the devil and set me free. I'm delivered now. And it's the death of Christ that has done it for me. And I need faith in that aspect of the death of Christ as much as I need faith in the aspect of the death of Christ that speaks of Him as my substitute. What a wonderful truth that is to lay hold of. That the power of Satan is broken when the Lord Jesus met that foe and overthrew his power and set me free. I'm no longer a slave. You know, when the slaves were set free in this country, what a happy day that was. You know, but how much more wonderful it is to be set free from the slavery of sin and of Satan. How wonderful. The Lord Jesus has broken his power. Satan has no power over the one who by faith turns to the Lord Jesus and sees in the Lord Jesus his deliverer from the power of sin and of Satan. You know, many don't see that side of the death of Christ. Are you surprised that many don't know experimentally in their souls what it is to walk above sin? You know, to live a new life? Because they have not seen this side of the death of Christ, that Satan's power is broken. I'm no longer his slave. I belong to another. You know, we have in Romans chapter 5 the two heads. You know, in Romans chapter 6 we have the two masters. You know, we have died to sin and we are set free. And Satan himself was overthrown, seen in Pharaoh typically and his host there in the Red Sea. Well, there's still another picture of the death of Christ, and that is again mentioned in the New Testament, and that is the serpent on the pole. You know, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 himself speaks of that as a picture of his death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what side of the death of Christ do I see in the serpent on the pole? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, that was at the end of their wilderness journey that that incident occurred. You know, they all were transgressors of the law. They came under the curse of the law. You might say, I was never under the law. I was not a Jew. But the principle of the law is in every religion in this world. What's the principle of the law? People want to please God by their own doing. And whenever people try to please God by their own doing, the law is the standard for righteousness. All transgressed. All under the curse. And how wonderful the Lord Jesus bore the curse for us. And He is the end of law for righteousness. You know, God is no longer looking for man to see whether man can please God by his own doings. He has concluded that part of the history of man, and He has now provided a new way that through faith in the Lord Jesus, we might be declared righteous. God declares us righteous if we turn by faith to the Lord Jesus. You see, we have more through the death of the Lord Jesus than forgiveness of sin. We have justification. Wonderful truth. We find it in the book of Romans. The question was raised in the Old Testament, how can man be just with God? The only way that man can be just with God is that he by faith accepts the Lord Jesus and God justifies him. You know, just like with Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You see, God had promised something to Abraham which seemed to, by a natural way of things, impossible. But that didn't mean anything to Abraham. He said, if God says it, he'll do it, and I believe it. You see? And God says, there is a righteous man. There's a righteous man. He believes me. He takes me at his word. And if you take him at his word, when it comes to what he says about the Lord Jesus, he'll say, that's a righteous person. God is just the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. But the last picture of what I want to bring before us tonight of the death of the Lord Jesus is still seen in connection with the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt and going into the land of promise, and that is in the Jordan. That's in the Jordan. Now, what side do we see there in the Jordan? You know, the Jordan is the river of death, and just like the Red Sea had to open up before them, so the Jordan, and that was at a time when the Jordan was high. You know, flood stage, you might say. But God again opened up a way that they could go through on dry ground. But here is what I want to especially bring before us, and that is that the ark stood in the middle of Jordan, and there where the ark had stood, they put 12 stones. Now, what do you think these 12 stones spoke of? Anybody any idea? What did the 12 stones, children, what did the 12 stones spoke of that were put there in the middle of Jordan? How many tribes were there of the children of Israel? 12, right? 12 tribes. I believe one stone for each tribe was put there in the middle of the Jordan. And then they picked out 12 men, one for each tribe, and they carried a stone out of the midst of the Jordan and put it on the other side of Jordan. You know what I see in Jordan? I believe what Scripture wants us to see is not only did the Lord Jesus die for my sins, he did not only become my substitute, he did not only overthrow the power of the devil. You know, a lot of people still serve devil, although they profess to belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, that power is really overthrown, and the Lord Jesus has done it in his death. Satan's power broken. Not only did he become a curse for me, I myself, as a sinner, died when the Lord Jesus died for me. We sing many times on Sunday mornings, when he died, then we died with him. Buried in his grave we lay. You see, it says there in the book of Joshua, that's where these stones are to this day. And the floods of water flow over those stones. You might say they're out of God's sight. They're out of God's sight. This is the most wonderful truth of the death of the Lord Jesus, that I, as a sinner, was executed in the death of Christ. There was nothing good in me, and the only way that I could be removed as a sinner is that I become identified with the death of the Lord Jesus. And that God doesn't see me anymore as that sinner, Heinz Brinkmann. He sees me as one that is a new creature. See, that's what these stones on the other side of Jordan speak of. I'm a new creature in Christ. And I and you have to learn to look at ourselves the way God looks at us. He doesn't look at us anymore as a guilty sinner. He looks at us as one who is justified from all guilt and as a new creature in Christ. And that's how I stand before Him. The death of the Lord Jesus has accomplished that all for me. Oh, I hope that everyone here, I think especially of these children, maybe some of these things are hard for you, but some of you are teenagers already. I hope you get a hold of these things. You need the death of the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing that avails for you. Because God cannot accept anything from a guilty sinner in payment for his sins. You know, what can God accept from a sinner? There is a verse in the Old Testament that says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, it's certainly wonderful when somebody wants to live morally upright. I told my cousin, I certainly appreciated that you lived an upright life, but you have sinned. God cannot accept you on that basis. There is no hope for you on that basis. You see, we all have sinned. God cannot accept anything from a sinner in payment for his sins. Would he have sent his only begotten Son to die that awful death on the cross if the sinner himself could have paid for his sin? Was that a simple thing to give his Son, the darling of his bosom, so that he would die that shameful death on Calvary's cross if there would have been another way? No. But it shows the love of God for us that he would give the dearest that he had, his only begotten Son, so that we would live through him. That we would not end up in hell. That we would not be eternally separated from God. Eternity. How can we explain what eternity means? When I was a boy in Germany, some Christian tried to make it clear in this way. And children, listen to this. You know, there are some very high mountains here in California. You know, where we are, they are just hills, you know. But there are much, much higher mountains in some parts of the world. And the highest mountain in this world, this brother said, you know, just imagine if a bird once a year comes and sharpens his beak on this highest mountain once a year. And he says by the time that mountain is worn down, eternity has just begun. Yeah. You know, eternity is without an end. And eternity is a real thing. And you spend that either in heaven with the Lord Jesus if you accept him as your Savior, or you end up in the lake of fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. God doesn't want anybody to go there. That's why he went to such an extent in sending his Son to go to the cross to die for us. So that by faith in him, we don't have to go to spend eternity with the devil in the lake of fire. You know, I heard it said by people who made fun of the gospel. They said, I want to be where all my friends are, and I have a lot of company in hell. There is no company in hell because it's outer darkness. Is there any possibility for company in a place where it is pitch black? No, that's what hell is like. There's no company in hell. The only thing that you have in hell is your conscience and your memory of all that you have done and said against God. Neglecting and rejecting the gospel. You know, I want to tell you a story. I grew up in Germany. I was 15 when the war ended. You know, there was a terrible man that ruled there in Germany at that time, Adolf Hitler, you know. He's responsible for the death of, I believe, more than 60 million people, including 6 million Jews, 1.5 million gypsies. And there was a brother, he's now with the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel. He was a zealous evangelist. And one day he was traveling on the train. And they have trains there, you know, they have compartments, and there's a hallway on one side, and then you go into a compartment, and there are two benches facing each other. And so this brother sat down in one of these compartments, and a man sat across from him. And being a zealous evangelist, he preached the gospel to him. And the reaction of that man was such that he said to himself, "Is this man possessed by the devil?" And it wasn't long after this man's picture appeared all over the papers in Germany. You know who it was? Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler heard the gospel from one of the brothers in Germany, and I'm convinced it wasn't the only time that God tried to reach out to this man. Where is he now? He's now in Hades, just like the rich man. He's in torment. And I'm sure of one thing, he will remember what was told him that day, and whenever else somebody was trying to reach him. And he has no way of getting out of that place of torment. He will spend eternity in the torments of hell. It's a very solemn thing. Hell is a reality. Nobody spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus. You know, you better believe it. People try to say, well, it isn't quite like the way it says in the Bible. It isn't actual fire. Whether it is actual fire or not doesn't matter. The torment is such as if you are in actual fire. That's how it is explained, what the torment of the soul is like of those who end up in the lake of fire. You know, the day of grace is still today. The Lord Jesus is still standing there with outstretched arms. He wants to receive anybody. You know, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're white, whether you're black, what your nationality is. It doesn't even matter how badly you have sinned and dishonored him. The vilest of sinner can come to the Lord Jesus and have all his sins forgiven. You know? And the grace of God is magnified in saving sinners. Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, the number one sinner, yet he experienced God's grace and forgiveness. Well, I trust there is nobody here that I won't see in heaven in that day. It would be very sad, wouldn't it, to have heard the way of salvation, what God has done to save us, in spite of all that we have done to dishonor him, to hear all of this and then neglected and rejected. I hope nobody will be that foolish of neglecting such a great salvation. And you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't only save us so that we don't go to hell. He has for us a wonderful place in the Father's house. We will already be part of the family of God when we're still here on this earth. We'll have his company, we have his comforts and his help through the difficulties of life, and then be forever with him, forever like him. No one can mar that bliss and happiness that we will have when we are with the Lord Jesus. You know, it's such a real thing that many times Christians are outright sorry that they are not already there. You know, if the Lord wouldn't have something for us to do yet on this earth, like the Apostle Paul said, he would have no question what he would prefer, a life of useful service for the Lord Jesus or to be there with him. He would prefer that any time. Well, heaven is a reality. And heaven is such a wonderful place that we have difficulties to put it in words. You know, we have more in the Word of God of what is not experienced when we get there. No more tears, no more crying, but eternity with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house with all those who are part of that family of God, and nothing will ever happen that will mar that bliss and happiness there.